I don't know about you, but I am glad to be here. There's something about being in this church with these saints that just puts a grin on my face. A couple of quick announcements. First of all, Carrie and I would like to thank you all for your very generous Christmas gift. Y'all amaze me and continue to do so. I want to let you know we really appreciate it to all of you who contributed to that. And also, we're glad to have Dr. Bob and Weta with us. Weta's been under the weather a little bit lately, and is glad to be here. And what an occasion this is for them. It is their 65th wedding anniversary today. You know, I have to restrain myself because there's so many things I'd love to say about this couple, but I don't want to embarrass them. They would want me to just move on. But you know, they are that World War II stock that just has those phenomenal values, and you don't see that much today. I can't imagine how much they've seen the change. I mean, I was 2 years old when they got when they were married, and so they've seen quite a bit more than I have, and we just are so glad that you're part of our church family. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace, your word, and what you do for us. We thank you that you are the God of freedom and that you give us hope, not the wishy-washy type, but the absolute confidence that you will never leave us or forsake us. You are always here, ready to help. And the phenomenal things that you have in store for us in the future, we can't even wrap our mind around them. They're so phenomenal. We pray that you will help us all to concentrate on the message this morning and have an open mind. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may have noticed in your bulletin that you don't see the minor prophets. I decided today to teach something else. This is the time of year when we think about and celebrate Christ coming to earth. And he came in order to bring us freedom from the penalty of sin. And so we have eternal freedom because of what Christ has done for us. And also, you notice that I'm going to, the subject matter today is going to be the Bill of Rights. I don't know if you knew this or not, but tomorrow is the 223rd anniversary of the ratification of the Bill of Rights. And so I'm going to be addressing that. A lot of what I'm saying will be coming from Bill Ryle's article on a website called sheriffsbrigadeofpenn.com. He's in Pennsylvania. He has a phenomenal breadth of knowledge about such things. And so I just want to give him credit because a lot of what I'm saying is going to be coming from that. The Bill of Rights, I hope that you know, are the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. Now, I want to preface my remarks by saying that actually the Constitution itself is the format. It's how the government is organized and how it is to operate. Originally, they sent the Constitution out to the states to ratify it, and they refused to do so without a Bill of Rights. And originally, the states had around 200 ideas about what they wanted in the Bill of Rights. That was reduced to 24, and then eventually, it finally came down to 12 amendments that were submitted to be ratified. And actually, the Bill of Rights, in my opinion, should not have come into the Constitution as amendments, because the Bill of Rights is superior to anything in the body of the Constitution. In fact, they regulate and say, Congress shall not. And it says all the things that they cannot do are a lot of things anyway. And so I think it should have been brought in as another document that is superior to the Constitution. Because what the Bill of Rights does is recognize some of our God-given rights. And when you put them in the Constitution as an amendment, amendment can be rescinded and has been rescinded in the past. The Prohibition Amendment, where they said that they were no longer were going to have alcohol and so forth. I think that's the 18th Amendment. Eventually, the people did not accept that, and it was rescinded. And that's why I think the Bill of Rights shouldn't be an amendment, because an amendment can be changed or can be rescinded. But these are immutable rights that are recognized there in the Bill of Rights, and therefore, shouldn't have been in the Constitution as amendments, but they're there anyway. But I'll probably be calling them, I might call them amendments as we go through, because that's how people today remember them or recognize them as amendments. But they're also, actually, they're articles of the Bill of Rights. Now, the Constitution of the United States of America is a written contract between the people of the several states and the federal government, which has created this Constitution. Like all contracts, each word and provision in the Constitution of the United States of America and all other written constitutions mean exactly what they meant when the Constitution was written. The Constitution must be interpreted and applied strictly according to the original meaning and intent of each and every word, phrase, clause, section, and article. As Chief Justice John Roberts correctly said on March 8, 2006 at the Reagan Library, he said, quote, "The Constitution is not a living document. It is a legal document. As such, it must be interpreted in the language of the day in which it was written." Now, that's very important, because today a lot of people think of the Constitution as living and breathing. When they say that, essentially what they're saying is that it is subject to interpretation. It changes, and it's no longer what it was when it was originally written. And this is saying rightfully that that's not so. So here's the First Amendment to the Constitution. And most of what I'm going to be saying, I don't want to do that, I pushed the wrong button. There it is. And a lot of what I'm going to say has to do with just the first part of this amendment, because it has been so twisted and distorted. You need to know some information about this that will help you rightly think through the issues of today. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Some of what I'm going to be reading next from this article has to do with the word religion in this first part of the First Amendment. The Constitution of the United States of America, in it, the word religion, as used in these two fundamental law compacts or contracts, and all other documents of the time in Pennsylvania and America, he's writing because he's in the state of Pennsylvania, meant denomination or sect of Christianity. Now, this is important to understand, because a lot of people think that this first part of this Amendment means that all religions are on the same footing. And that the way that actually pans out today is if someone wants to put a cross somewhere, or even a nativity scene or these type of things, there's a lot of hostility towards that. And some say that if you put a nativity scene, then you have to allow the Muslims to put up something, the Buddhists, the Hindus, or whatever they want to do. But this is an important point. In the time in which this was written, religion meant a particular denomination of Christianity. And this country was founded on biblical principles. I'll even say it more clearly. This country was founded upon the Bible. And I'm going to give you quotes, and I'm going to give you some things now that will substantiate what I'm saying. The founding fathers intended, as an examination of the historical records reveal, to ensure by the First Amendment that there would not be any single central or federally sponsored denomination. You see, when the country was founded, you didn't have a multitude of Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or any other of these types. Many state citizens that were asked to ratify the federal constitution in 1787 recalled the oppression of the Church of England as well as the earlier years in some of the colonies and several of the young states after independence when one denomination ruled and oppressed others. This is what that phrase in the First Amendment was talking about. In England, you had the Church of England, which was Anglican, and people had to submit to that. And it was a sect, you could say maybe a denomination, and they didn't want that anymore. They wanted to worship how they wanted to, but it was in the realm of Christianity. Following now, those individuals involved at the time knew that all the United States of America were Christian nations, all the states. Did you hear that? Do you understand what I'm saying? They knew, and in context, in theology, we refer back to when the Bible was written and what was going on at that time. You can't understand the Bible if you try to take it and relate it to how things are today. We call that eisegetics. We interpret something. We understand something from the time in which it was written. And so they knew that the United States of America was made up of Christian nations. Now that may sound strange to some. He's talking about the states, because there were 13 states that became independent nations. And they were sovereign, and still should be. But what happened was they were going to form a federal government and give it certain specific things that it could do and nothing more. They simply demanded, as a condition of ratifying the proposed Constitution of the United States of America, that the federal government not be able to create a central Christian church of any one particular denomination or sect. Now, I'm going to give you some information that will help support this. George Washington, the first president, when the first Congress wrote the First Amendment, stated the following, among other things, in his 1796 farewell address, address to the people of the United States. This is just a short paragraph, but listen to it. I'm going to read it slowly. Let it sink in. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to support these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of man and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. He's talking about those two pillars, religion and morality. This doesn't sound anything like separation of church and state, does it? He goes on to say, a volume could not trace all of their connections with private and public felicity. And felicity means happiness. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation deserts the oaths, which are the instruments of the investigation in courts of justice? So he is making a case. This country was built upon the pillars of religion and morality. And remember, religion meant what? It meant Christianity. James Madison, the founding father and primary author of the Constitution, wrote the following in 1778. Quote, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." Noah Webster. How many of y'all have Webster dictionaries at home? Among other things, he wrote the first American dictionary, served in two state legislatures, was a judge, and the first founding father to call for a constitutional convention. And I don't have it right here. I don't have his quote. But I have the next one was the founding father, Patrick Henry. Listen to what he stated. This is one of my favorites. "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists." Religionists means pluralism. He means by many religions. That's what he meant by religionists. We don't use that term today, but I looked it up, and that's what it means. So he says, "Our great nation was not founded by religionists, several religions, but by Christians. Not on religions, but upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded as asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." So what he's saying is, essentially, this is a Christian nation as it was founded. And it doesn't mean that you have to be a Christian to be here, but it means that we've given, what did he say? They gave other feasts, afforded them asylum, prosperity, and the freedom to worship here. Now, in 1892, United States Supreme Court stated, among other things, in its Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, this was the opinion. Now, what I'm going to give here is following up on what Patrick Henry said. He said that other religions have asylum here, and they can worship however they want to a point. But what we're going to see is when any religion crosses the boundary of what is said in the Christian Bible, then it's not allowed. You'll see what I'm talking about. This is the court case, and there were several parts to it. The first colonial grant, it goes into way back in 1584. What they're saying in this court case, that this is nothing new, that everything in this country was based upon Christianity. He says the first colonial grant made to Sir Walter Raleigh in 1584, and the grant authorizing him to exact statutes for the government of the proposed colony, provided that, quote, "they be not against the true Christian faith." The first charter of Virginia, granted by King James in 1606, commenced the grant in these words. "In propagating of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness, the celebrated compact by the pilgrims in the Mayflower, 1620, recites, quote, "having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith a voyage to plant the first colony in northern parts of Virginia." And why? For the advancement of what? The Christian faith. This is the Mayflower in 1620. The fundamental orders of Connecticut, under which a provisional government was instituted in 1638 to 1639, commence with this declaration, quote, "And well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God. To maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we now profess, of the said gospel which is now practiced among us." That was in 1638 through 39 in the provisional government of Connecticut. This is how it was begun. Coming nearer to the present time, the Declaration of Independence recognizes the presence of the divine in the human affairs in these words, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator." Creator? Isn't that being debated today about creation, whether it's creation or evolution? "That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." The Declaration of Independence is the most original and fundamental document that actually founded this country. And in at least four, maybe five places, it refers to God as divine providence, supreme judge of the world, creator, and so forth. The 1892 United States Supreme Court case, all this that I've been reading, by the way, was in that case. It concluded like this, quote, "There is no dissonance," meaning no disagreement, "in these declarations." It's talking about all these declarations, and it listed many more. I just took a few of them out. "There is a universal language pervading them all, having one meaning. They affirm and reaffirm that this is a religious nation. These are not individual sayings, declarations of private persons. They are organic utterances. They speak the voice of one entire people." That was in 1892. Does this sound kind of strange to you? I mean, you certainly don't see any of that today. "Well, because of a general recognition of this truth, the question has seldom been presented to the court, yet we find that in Updegraff versus the Commonwealth, it was decided that, quote, Christianity, general Christianity, is and always has been a part of the common law. Not Christianity with an established church, but Christianity with liberty of conscience to all men." These are Supreme Court cases. They rule this. In the People versus Ruggles, Chancellor Kent, the great commentator on American law, speaking as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of New York, said, quote, "The people of this state, in common with the people of this country, profess the general doctrines of Christianity as their rule of their faith and practice. We are a Christian people, and the morality of the country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity and not upon the doctrines of worship of those imposters," meaning other religions. Were you taught this in school? This is part of our history. In the famous case of Vidal versus Girard's executors, this court observed, quote, "It is also said, and truly, that the Christian religion is part of the common law. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declaration to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation." And when he says a Christian nation, when you say Christian nation, Christian is an adjective. This is not a, this is my own commentary here. We're not a Christian nation in the sense that to be here you must be a Christian. And we're not a Christian nation in the sense that we're acting like a Christian nation, are we? But we are a Christian-nation, which means that's what we are. You might say that Saudi Arabia is a Muslim nation, and you would understand that. That would be a Muslim-nation. Well, in that sense, we are a Christian-nation. Blackstone Commentaries on page 41 and 42, and it gives the volume and so forth. This is y'all all heard of Blackstone, right? Blackstone Laws, or he was the go-to guy at the period when our country was founded when it comes to matters of law. And this is what he says, excuse me, in this volume. Quote, human law must not contravene nature. This law of nature being co-evil with mankind. Co-evil means it began at the same time as when man. In other words, this law of nature is as old as man is. Co-evil with mankind and dedicated by God Himself is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. So he's talking about something called the law of nature. Sometimes it's called natural law. Is superior to any law that man makes anywhere, and it began when man began. Now, who do you suppose is behind this natural law? God is, of course. He says, it is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. Do you see the wide sweeping statement that he's saying here? He said natural law essentially is God's law. And he says no human laws are of any validity if it contrary to this natural law. And such of them as are valid derive their force and all of their authority immediately or immediately from this original. And he's talking about natural law. Are you beginning to see what all these people are saying? Is that God is the author of law. His law is higher than any other law. And as believers, not only are we citizens of the state in which we're in, and of the United States, but also we are citizens where else? Heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We find that in the book of Philippians. And this law is incumbent, it has authority everywhere on the planet to everyone, and any law that is contrary to that law is essentially null and void. But it goes double for us. By the way, that's even over unbelievers. But we are citizens of heaven as well. With all this in mind, where did this concept of separation of church and state come from? The answer can be found in the 1947 Supreme Court ruling of Everson versus the Board of Education, which took place in 1947. And it was a ghastly, horrible decision. That's my commentary. Here's what it said. In its majority opinion, the court, without any precedent, historical facts, or authority, announced that, quote, the First Amendment has erected a wall between the church and state, and that wall must be kept high and impregnable. We should not approve the slightest breach. This is where we first started hearing separation of church and state. Now, you know, I've said this before, that they got that phrase, they lifted it out of a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut. And they were antsy. They were afraid when the Constitution came out and it was ratified. They were afraid that the government was going to have control over the churches. And Jefferson wrote them back, and that's where he said the phrase. He said, there is a wall that has been erected between the church and state. Do you understand what the context was? He was trying to calm their fears about the central government taking over religion. Now, in this Everson versus the Board of Education, they use that same phrase, but just the opposite. Do you see the twist? They turned it 180 degrees. And they say the separation of church and state means that the church can't usurp or have any authority over the state. You understand? They swapped it completely. Nowhere in the founding document, anywhere, still to this day, can you find anything that says separation of church and state. And yet, what is happening today? Since this time, let's see if I have this written down here. The court extracted 8 words from Thomas Jefferson. I gave you that, yeah. What they've done now is when you go to, when court is in session, the fundamental thing that they're looking at when it comes to what normally is referred to as religion is it must be kept separate from the state. How does that jibe with all these things I've been reading from you from these documents that our country was founded on? And remember, this was done without precedent, without any historical facts, without any authority. They just decided that's what it's going to be, and that's how courts operate today. When it appeared in the case opinion of Reynolds versus United States, this is when Jefferson's letter to Danbury's in 1878, Jefferson's letter was dealt with. And this phrase was dealt with. See, usually when presidents make all these, they say things and it's recorded, it just lies dormant until somebody finds it and they want to use it for some reason. Well, in 1878, it was resurrected, and they were going to deal with this issue in a court case called Reynolds versus the United States. Now listen to this, because maybe this will help things gel in your mind about this. In the United States Supreme Court opinion, the court included much of Jefferson's letter with its context clearly presented. It was presented correctly in this case in 1878. In the Reynolds, Supreme Court used Jefferson's letter, listen to this, to dispel the idea of separation of church and state, advanced at that time by the Mormons who were attempting to keep the government from interfering with their practice of polygamy. You see what it's saying? Just the opposite of what it was used in 1947 and 1878, they used that phrase to be able to use to keep Mormons from marrying in polygamy or bigamy. Well, I'll just read the rest of it. It says, here the court showed that the government was prohibited from interfering with options of religion, which is what distinguishes one denomination from another. However, the government, I left a G out of government there. That's why I was struggling with that. However, the government had the constitutional authority and responsibility to enforce civil laws according to general Christian standards. I'm going to repeat this. This was a case where the Mormons were suing. They went to court to say they had the right to marry a polygamous, more than one wife, and they went to court, so that would be the essentially permitted. But this says that the court ruled that the government had the constitutional authority and responsibility to enforce civil laws according to general Christian standards. Thus, the court ruled that the Mormons' practice of polygamy and bigamy was a violation of basic Christian principles and therefore was unconstitutional. That is a quote. And then what happened, that was all thrown out the window in 1947 in that Everson versus the Board of Board of Education. The original intent of the First Amendment, which is its meaning and intent today, is that those in the federal government acting for the sovereign people, which they are always supposed to represent, are to be totally controlled and governed by the Word of God found in the Holy Scriptures, both the Old and New Testament. What would happen if you got out there and started reading this to people on the streets? You might be attacked. Further, the federal government has no authority to interfere with the religious beliefs or habits of the people unless they explicitly violate Christian principles and morality. Those in state governments are likewise controlled, government, and restricted by various provisions of the state constitutions. Now, unfortunately, we operate under a perversion of the First Amendment that has effectively removed God from nearly every quarter by distorting a phrase and elevating it to become the law of the land. That was my little commentary there. Listen to this. Now, I'm going to give you what is the result of this that I've been giving you? 1962. These are all Supreme Court cases. I won't give you all the names of the court cases because I'm just giving you the gist of it. In 1962, a verbal prayer offered in school is unconstitutional. That's what they found. In 1965, religious speech by students in school is unconstitutional. In 1965, a student praying aloud over his lunch is unconstitutional. 1966, it is unconstitutional for kindergarten students to recite, quote, "We thank you for the flowers so sweet. We thank you for the food we eat. We thank you for the birds that sing. We thank you for everything." That court case found that unconstitutional. Though the word God is not stated, the word God is implied in this prayer. Even though God wasn't mentioned, it was implied, and that was enough to shut it down. 1969. Erecting a war memorial in the shape of a cross is unconstitutional. In 1979, the use of reference of the word God by the Board of Education is unconstitutional. In 1979 also, it is unconstitutional for a kindergarten class to be asked during a school assembly whose birthday is celebrated by Christmas. 1980, it is unconstitutional for the Ten Commandments to hang on the walls of a classroom since the students might be led to read them, meditate upon them, respect them, or might even obey them. 1985. Even though the wording of a bill may be constitutionally acceptable, the bill becomes unconstitutional if the legislator who introduced it had a religious activity in mind when he authored the bill. This is. I don't know about. I'm getting nauseated. In 1985, it is unconstitutional for a kindergarten class to recite, quote, "God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food." Can't do it. It's against the law. Well, I have some other things, but I'm running short on time. So that gives you an idea about where we are today. Have you, any of you ever seen this book before? It's called The New England Primer. Ever seen this? Yeah. It was written in 1777. And it's just a little book. But The New England Primer, introduced in Boston in 1690 by Benjamin Harris, was the first textbook printed in America. And it was for 100 years after its introduction, the New England Primer was the beginning textbook for students until 1900. It continued to be a principal text in all types of American schools, private, public, semi-private, home, dom, and parochial. The founders, as well as most other Americans, learned to read from the New England Primer and Bible. In fact, that's why they wanted, it was so important for them to read so they could read the Bible. And if you go through this, for instance, when you go to learning the alphabet, you start out, this is how they learned the alphabet. It's kind of small. All this is handwritten. And the F's, they wrote a S the same way they wrote a F. F stood for both F and S's. So sometimes when you're reading this, what? Okay, so A is for A. In Adam, we all fell. We sinned. No, I can't read this. Thank you. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's for A. B. Heaven defined the Bible mind. C. Christ crucified for sinners died. D. The deluge drowned the earth around. E. Elijah hid by the ravens fed. And it goes on and on. Each one is doing that. You get over here to just a few sayings. Praying will make us leave sinning, or sinning will make us leave praying. Have communion with few, be intimate with one, deal justly with all, speak evil of none. Then they give a quiz. There's 100 questions in here. And I don't know of any theologians that could get all 100 answers right. I mean, these are hard questions. And yet, this is what we grew up on. And yet, now what do we have? This is what they learned to read in America for nearly 200 years, up to 1900. And now, you know what happened to the Ten Commandments? It's kind of, I would think, embarrassing when these Supreme Courts are ruling that you can't read the Ten Commandments in school, you can't even have them on the wall. And when they make these judgments that is unconstitutional, guess what's carved up over their head in the building itself? The Ten Commandments. Folks, we are in dire straits. But I want you to recognize that what you hear, the drumbeat goes on and on about how we have to make sure that there's separation of church and state. That is a lie. And if I want to show you, well, I have time to show you the other. Let's go through the rest of the amendments very quickly. Then I'm going to end with something. If it's going to work, it'll be a good ending. If it works. And if I can find my little gizmo, here it is. Okay. That's the First Amendment. The second one, well-regulated militia being necessary to keep the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Is that being infringed today? Thousands of gun control laws. And every one of them goes against our God-given right to carry a weapon of our choice to defend ourselves. I'm just going on. I have a lot more I could say about all these. The Third Amendment, this one really isn't that relevant to us today, but it was then. No soldier shall, in time of peace, be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner, nor in time of war, but in a manner to be prescribed by law. The Fourth Amendment, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause supported by oath or affirmation, that would be from a judge, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the persons or things to be seized. Now today we live in the cyber era. And now you know about the place, where is it in Utah, is it, where they have the NSA has humongous facilities. I mean, about 12 or 15 buildings the size of a football field. Anyway, and what are they doing? They're collecting all of our information. Now, this says the right of the people to be secure in their persons, papers, houses, and effects against unreasonable search and seizures shall not be violated. And if they are going to search something, they have to have a warrant. And they have, well, they are admitting to being able to see everything goes on in your computer. Everything when in phone calls, they know, they're admitting that they know where the call is going and how long it went and all these things. They got all that. That's what they're admitting to. I saw something yesterday on the news that's saying now they're coming right on out and saying, acknowledging that they know everything you say on the computers, emails, everything that you do. Fifth Amendment. No person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentment or indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia when in actual service in time of war or public danger. By the way, has this been under attack today? Have y'all been watching any news lately? Nor shall any person be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb. You can't be tried twice for the same crime. Nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. That's when you say, I take the Fifth Amendment. They can't force you to be a witness against yourself. Nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. Wow. Sixth Amendment. In all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury of the state and district wherein the crime shall have been committed, which district shall have been previously ascertained by law, and to be informed of by the nature and cause of the accusation, to be confronted with the witnesses against him, to have compulsory process for obtaining witnesses for his favor, and to have assistance of counsel for his defense. And that word counsel does not mean attorney. It means you could be your own defense, or you could have anyone you wanted to be your counsel. Most of these things, by the way, as you can tell, have gone by the wayside. Seventh Amendment. It suits at common law, where the value in controversy shall exceed $20, the right of trial by jury shall be preserved, and no fact tried by a jury shall otherwise be re-examined in any court of the United States than according to the rules of the common law. Is that happening today? What did they find in the Ferguson case? They said they went to a grand jury and they said there is no evidence worthy of indictment. According to this, what does it say? Let's see. The right of a trial by jury shall be preserved, and no fact tried by a jury shall be otherwise re-examined in any court of the United States. What is the Attorney General of the United States, Eric Holder, what is he doing in that case? Re-examining it, is it not? The state, he has zero authority to do that, and he's breaking the Constitution, going against the Constitution, and yet nobody says anything about it because they either don't know or they don't care. The Eighth Amendment. Excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishment inflicted. This is on the people who are in prisons. I have... most of y'all know of Kyle Yates, who Carrie and I are very close to. He teaches, in fact, he taught Bible class this morning, and he is a phenomenal Bible teacher, and we hear some of the things that go on in there, and it would be cruel and unusual punishment. In the last, 6 months, two people have been murdered in there. One of them, he was in the library with one of them. He murdered his roommate and put the covers over him like he was asleep. And when they went in to wake him up, he was dead, and they shut down, locked down, and there Kyle was in the room with this guy that murdered his roommate, which was two bunks down from where he was. But the people in there that are in there for life, they don't care. I asked him, I said, why would he do such a thing? And his roommate was kind of a crippled guy. Why would he do such a thing? He says, well, when you're on death row, you got a lot more, you get better food and your own TV. That would be enough. I mean, if you're in life anyway. By the way, you know the way to stop that? I can't stop to talk about all these things. But if they executed them, if they had a trial and it was evident that that happened, they should hang them in the jail and have everybody go by and look at that and say, he murdered somebody. If you got that thought, you're next. And that's a deterrent. And that was why the Israelites hung a body that was stoned to death for a capital crime. They hung it in a tree so everybody would file by. And so, and when you see this person that was already... Can you imagine what a person must look like after they're stoned to death? And then hang them up in a tree for people to look at? That is a deterrent. The Ninth Amendment. The enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people. In other words, that's saying that all the rights that we have listed there aren't all the ones we have. This is just some of them. We have a lot more that are not enumerated here. And this keeps the authorities from saying, well, some issue comes up and they say, well, it's not in the Bill of Rights, so it doesn't exist. No, this is saying it does exist. We have other rights. And then the last one here, the Tenth Amendment. The power is not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively, or to the people. Now, what that means is that if the federal government does not have it explicitly detailed in the Constitution that they have the authority to do something, they cannot do it. And I would say maybe at least 80 to maybe 90% of what they do today is unconstitutional, because foreign aid, for instance, how many billions upon hundreds of billions do we give away every year? And you go in the Constitution, okay, where is the article and the phrase here that says we can give foreign aid? Oh, it's not there. What does that mean? It's unconstitutional to do it. And I could go on hundreds and probably thousands of things that are going on that are unconstitutional. And you wonder why we are in the mess that we're in? But you know what? We can blame a lot of people. But the fundamental principle is that people get the government they deserve. And people abandoned God a long time ago in this country. And they abandoned their freedom by not holding the authorities accountable for obeying the Constitution. And now, it just blows me away what's happening today. Now, I'm going to show you something if it works. Can you turn this off overhead? Y'all have seen this. I don't want you to see this. Okay. This is a YouTube that lasts 3 minutes. If it works. Just hold on. Why isn't that doing it?
third time.
But I have to put the panel here. That's not it. That's a commercial. Oh, okay. George, can you turn out all the lights? Can somebody get these over here?
This is only 3 minutes.
I'll tell you what it's going to be about. Can somebody get them? Does that bother y'all in the back, those lights?
I don't know.
A Muslim imam was asked to give a prayer at the Congress. And that's, in itself, that should be alarming to you. But I want you to see it.
You'll have to see the rest of it. Well, I guess I can skip this ahead.
Okay, thank you.
Islamic Society of Central New Jersey, Monmouth Junction, New Jersey. The peace and the blessings of Allah be upon you. Assalamu alaikum. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. Praise be to Allah, the cherisher, the sustainer of the world. The most gracious, the most merciful, master of the day of judgment. Thee do we worship, and thine aid we seek. Guide us to the straight path. The God of all the prophets and the messenger says in the Quran, He does not place a responsibility on you greater than you can bear. Everyone will receive the good they have earned and vice versa. Let us pray. O God, bless us as we begin a new day. Bless this assembly. Bless the people and nation it represents. O God, at this time in our history, the challenges for our nation and the world are many. O God, grant these men and women the wisdom, the guidance, and the strength to pursue compassion, justice, and sound judgment. O God, in your wisdom, you have placed upon them a great responsibility and honor. O God, please help them with your guidance and your light. O God, grant them the will and the means to improve the well-being of all inhabitants of this great nation and beyond. Amen.
If you like this video...
Did you see that lady stand beside her hand down? The Speaker of the House, by the way, was behind her. That was the person that was praying along. Oh.
We've gone to what I've been describing here with our founding to that. And I'm wondering, was that woman a Christian that was standing by him with her head bowed? Is John Boehner a Christian? I don't know how many were out there in the audience that were listening to that, but I can assure you, if I was in that audience, even if I was in the visiting part, as soon as he got up and was introduced, I would have walked out. There is no way. I don't care who. If I would have been the Speaker of the House or if I had been that woman, anywhere it was, to have someone in this, what many would say is a hallowed building or should be with regards to the Congress and the authority that they have, to invite an imam, a Muslim, and to the all true God, Allah, the creator of the universe. Did you hear all the things that he was saying to begin with? And would any of you stand there and listen to that? With their head bowed? These type of things, folks, are happening every single day. And the reason I gave you this is to embolden you, to give you courage, to stand for what is right, for righteousness and freedom. And you don't have to. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an evangelist. You are a royal family of God. And we've been duped. We've been lied to. And ignorance and apathy has just eroded away the strength of Christians. But there is always a remnant, and I hope that you will join me in being a remnant that will stand for what this country was founded on to begin with. And when people in the grocery store or wherever you come in contact with them, and there's an issue that has to do with freedom that you won't reserve back into the shadows, you don't want to make waves, you don't want to get involved, but you will stand up and say, no, this country was founded on Christianity. And it's appalling where we are today. Excuse me. And we're going to lose it apart from believers like yourself who are going to have an outcry of such an atrocity that we just saw happen right there. But this wasn't even a little blip on the radar screen. I happened to find this, but I had to search to find it. These things happen every day, and the courts every day are making decisions based on separation of church and state, which is completely the opposite of what this country was all about. And God is going to hold each one of us accountable as to whether we're going to go along and get along, or else we are going to act as His royal ambassadors and stand for what is right and for what we see as natural law. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are a God of freedom, and that You give us freedom, and that's a wonderful thing, but it's a two-edged sword. That freedom means that we are held accountable for the choices we make and the decisions that we make. And we want to be that salt and light that we are called on to be. Not only in the spiritual realm, but on the earthly realm as well. Because we live on this earth, and we live in a country that is defying You. And we want to be part of the problem, not part of the... We want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And we can only do that by knowing that we are on solid ground biblically, historically, and constitutionally. So we pray that You will give us the vigor that we need and the courage that we need in order to serve You well. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.